Tape recorded message number TL120. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. We begin our study with the first verse. It is my opinion that through the history of Christianity there has been far too much preaching. Men have always been looking for something that would be grist for their mill when they want to grind out a sermon. And also through the history of Christianity there have been too many men looking for different things with which they could frighten people. And I don't know, they seem to have taken this story here, this simple record of the 10 virgins, and try to apply it to the present time and see if they couldn't use it to maybe frighten people into taking some action in regard to God or some action in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at this. It begins with the word then, and that is an important word. Then. Just before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or just at the time of his actual second coming, when he comes to be personally present in a parousia that will run for 1,000 years. So this is not the dispensation of grace, no, not in the least. This has nothing to do with our course of action at the present time. This has nothing to do even with the beginning of the kingdom. It has nothing to do with the course of the kingdom, halfway through it. It has to do with the end of it, just before the Lord comes to set up his personal presence upon the earth. But then shall the kingdom of the heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. And this story of the 10 virgins, I believe it reveals the inward causes, the failure of some when the world is tested. This parable applies to the kingdom only at the time specified. And as I've already said, the very first word then indicates that it's related to that period of which our Lord is speaking in Matthew 24. So again, this parable is not applicable now. And neither is it applicable as the kingdom runs its course. It is applicable only at the close of the kingdom, and this reveals why many are deceived when the false Christs and the prophets arise. Now, this parable deals with the subjects of the kingdom. Every government has its subjects. It wouldn't be a government without subjects. This deals with the subjects under God's government. And by means of a very common figure of speech, the subject of the kingdom are called by the name of the whole, just like the American people can be called the United States. And thus the words, then shall the kingdom of heavens be likened unto 10 virgins, means then shall the kingdom subjects, those who are the subjects of the kingdom, be likened unto 10 virgins. Now, these subjects are likened to 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins. The wise have been very careful to maintain and to have on hand a good supply of oil. And yet the foolish have neglected their supply and they're burning the wicks. Now, I believe that the oil stands both for the Holy Spirit, the giver, and it stands for his gifts. And the next dispensation is truly the dispensation of the Spirit. The next dispensation begins when God pours out of his Spirit upon all flesh, and it is the Spirit who is the convictor, the paraclete, all through this. And it can well be called the dispensation of the Spirit, for God is going to invade this earth by his Spirit. God is going to take over the earth by his Spirit. And God is going to set up his government upon the earth by means of his Spirit. And in that time, to neglect the giver and his gifts in any manner would be fraught certainly with the greatest possible danger. Well, let's look at the text. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps. And they went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of these were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise carried along an extra supply. They took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The bridegroom tarried. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." And all those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. Naturally, after burning a while, the wick gets charred with the carbon residue of the oil, and they were trimming their lamps that they might burn brightly. "Foolish," said unto the wise, "give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." In connection with this parable, which, as I say, has only a future application, brings to my mind a little incident that happened in the city of Philadelphia. The lady there, a very cultured lady, a very capable lady, told me how she had gone to church for many years and said the messages were usually dull, and she would sit there and think about what she had to do when she got home and preparations for dinner and so on, never paid much attention to it. She was a believer, she was a Christian, but she just didn't seem to get much out of it. One day the preacher was preaching a sermon on the Bride of Christ, and he had us all to be the Bride of Christ. And so he closed it by saying, "Have you got your invitation to the wedding? And have you answered your invitation?" And she thought to herself, "Bride gets an invitation to a wedding? A bride answering an invitation to a wedding?" So that sounds rather foolish. And she came home, and she said that while she fixed the noon meal and fed her family, that she was thinking about this and thinking about this. And once she got the kitchen cleaned up, she went and got her Bible and got the concordance and looked up the word bride, looked up the word bridegroom, and spent the whole afternoon studying everything that had to do with this. And looked up the word wife and traced it all out. She began to realize that we can't be the bride of Christ. And the result was that right there that morning and that afternoon, it produced a very fine Bible student. It produced a woman who became a student of the Word, a teacher of the Word, was a help to many. Oh, it took years to do it. It took years of progress and years of learning. And the woman has passed on now. But great will be her reward, just because something that a preacher said, even though he said it wrong, quickened her mind and sent her to the Scriptures, and she never left the Scriptures after that. All right, we go on. Now, you'll notice in verse 14 in the King James Version, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is." And the words "the kingdom of heaven is" are in italics. It means they're supplied by the translator. But there is words here, and this should read, "For it is even." So it's not wrong there to supply the ellipsis. But it should read, to be faithful to the Greek, it should say, "For it is even." It is even as a man traveling into a far country. "And this man called his own servants, delivered unto them his good. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Now, talent was quite a sum of money in that day. There are some who say it amounted to $1,000, and others say it amounted to $5,000. I've never been able to settle it. That is, compared with our money today, never been able to settle just exactly what a talent was. But it was a certain amount of money. And he gave these according to their several ability, and straightway took he his journey. He that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents, and likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. He that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his lord's money. After a long time the lord of those servants cometh, and he reckoneth with them. So he that received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou hast delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. The Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, I think that anyone at all that knows the character of God in this dispensation of grace realizes that this is not truth for the present time. The Lord did not give me 5 talents or 3 talents or 1 talent or any talents at all. Oh, if you want to make talents certain natural abilities, maybe I had a few. But that's not talking about talents. This has to do here with money, something that he gave them to trade with, and they reproduced in kind. Now, I believe that when the Lord does set up his kingdom, that certain men are going to be committed with certain things, and they're going to be given this to work with. But I do not believe that this is truth for the dispensation of the grace, especially so when you come to this one that had the 1 talent. In verse 24, he says, I knew thee to be a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where you had not strawed. And I was afraid, went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there thou hast that is thine. Well, that wasn't what the Lord wanted. The Lord answered and said, Thou wicked and slothful servant, since you knew that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I had not strawed, you ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, put it out at interest, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. Him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This has nothing at all to do with salvation. It has nothing at all to do with a man's relationship to Jesus Christ. It has nothing at all to do with his future place, which isn't going to be based upon how much he produced. And so you can begin to see that those that would apply this to the dispensation of grace, we should read it, we should know every word that is said. It will have no application at the end of this dispensation. It will have no application at the beginning of the kingdom of heavens, but not till we get to that then. Then that is recorded there in the beginning word will this have an application. But now he declares, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, this is the actual second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to be personally present, all the holy angels with him, these holy messengers, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, seat of government of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Now, it is well understood and should be understood here that this is not a universal gathering of all people. This is a gathering of nations, and when nations gather, they gather in their representatives. Now, just at the present time, as I'm making this tape, they're talking about our President Nixon and going to China, and they're talking to the one that represents China, and therefore we speak of it as the United States and China having conversations, yes, but in our representatives. I didn't go, you couldn't go, but the representative does. Now, these are the rulers, these are the leaders, these are the people that direct the nation. He's going to gather before him all nations. And here they are here. These could be kings, they could be presidents, they could be dictators, whatever they are in that day. In that day, what title they will bear, what will be given to them. But here they are, those that rule, that direct the nations, that give them their character. And lo and behold, the first thing that he does is just to separate them. Separate them. Just like a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. That's the illustration as to how they're separated. So he sets the sheep, we'll call these the sheep nations, on his right hand. Puts the goat nations on the left, and that's the first thing that he does. He says to each one, you stand here, you stand here, you stand here, you stand here. Now, once they're separated, and the separation is complete, king shall say unto them on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. You enjoy the allotment of the government prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now he says, I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, these rulers of good nations, these good men that he's put on his right hand, inasmuch as you've done it the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. For these people that ruled have been scattered. They've been scattered far at trying to break up Israel. But then he says unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. The Greek word here is aionios, and it has to do with that word eon, and this would be they are cursed into aionian fire. This was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not in any way at all prepared for men, but it was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a divine thing. And he tells them why. I was a hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. But then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. For in that day when men will stand as the outcalled of God, when in that day that they will simply be an extension of Jesus Christ, because he's given himself to him. Whatever you do in regard to them, you do in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he said to the 12, he that receiveth thee receiveth also me. And that was the extension. Now he says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. But the word there is not punishment. That word has to do with restraint. It doesn't appear very many times in Scripture, but this has to do with restraint. Now notice, the leaders of the nations, the rulers, are already in everlasting fire, but the nations themselves are under aeonian restraint, but the righteous go right into life eternal. When the time comes and I'm able to bring you a series of studies on the nature and the duration of future punishment, we will go into these matters then in more detail, because that is the place for them rather than for an extended study here. I do not believe that these should be used to support all of the wild ideas of hell and punishment that men have been able to think up. When Jonathan Edwards described the miser having molten gold poured down his throat, and so on, as his idea of what hell would be like. I don't agree with that in the least. And I do believe that there is such a thing as future punishment. But I believe that the nature and the duration of future punishment should be carefully studied. Now, people will tell me that an everlasting fire is a fire in which if you place something, it'll burn forever. I don't believe that at all. If it were anything, it would be a fire that burns forever, and it burns up everything that's put into it. That's what it would mean. But it doesn't mean that everything that put into it would burn forever. Now, they talk about everlasting punishment. I remember one time the radio announcer that I talked to for probably a couple hours in a radio station. And he was what we might call a very orthodox young Christian. And he had been handed certain ideas about eternal conscious torment and so on that he immediately accepted because he thought that he was free from it, but he wanted it for everyone else. And I said to him, well, you're talking about everlasting punishment. What does this mean to you? Well, he said, a punishment that goes on forever. Well, I said, supposing now, I said, you have a boy, a young child. His boy then was 3 years of age. And when you punish him, what do? Well, he says, I give him a good whack and get it over with. Well, I said, then that's punishment for a few seconds. Well, what would be an eternal punishment? Well, he said, just to keep on hitting him and keep it on and on. I said, well, how long would the boy last? He said, well, not very long. Well, then I say, you see, if God would put a man into some everlasting fire, he would have to recreate that man and change his nature to make him out of asbestos or something if he's going to punish him forever, because no one could stand this. And is God going to so change the nature of men? So change, completely change the nature of men just so he'll have the delight in punishing? You better think it through before you come upon this matter of everlasting punishment. I believe here it speaks of a divine restraint that these nations go into. Their leaders have already been taken care of, but the rest of the nations are under discipline. And this has to do with the end of the kingdom and the beginning of the 1,000 years, the personal presence of Jesus Christ. When we come to Matthew 26, you see, all that we have there in Matthew 24 and 25 was just one message. It just goes right straight through, and every bit of this was spoken to his disciples. Privately to his disciples. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. Passover was Israel's ancient feast, their most highly regarded feast. And he says, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas. And they consulted, which means they conferred together, that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Because the people favored Christ, they liked him. But these rulers, whose rule was threatened, they did not. So don't say that the Jews rejected Christ. Don't say that the Jews crucified Christ. Put the blame right where it belongs, right here upon these chief priests and scribes and the elders, Caiaphas. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, and I guess this side of the kingdom the poor will always be with us. For as long as there is drinking and as long as there is gambling, you're always going to have the poor with you. You're going to have hungry children and so on. As long as you have lazy men, you're always going to have the poor, and we still got them. Unless something comes up to change the nature of men, we'll still have them. And so they talk about banishing poverty, and that might be the ideal, but the reality is something else. And so he says, you always have the poor. You can always do for them, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured the ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, wherever this shall be told, there shall also be this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Now some of the other accounts, like Mark and John, set forth a more complete record of this. It's found in Mark 14, 3-9, and John 12, 1-8. And we've already dealt with it in our exposition of John 12, but here this woman took something that could be sold for 300 pence, according to the other evangelists, and that would be 300 days' wages. And, you know, there are laborers today that make as much as $40 a day. Maybe if you're a laborer, you do not. But let's just cut that down a bit and say $30 a day. And this pence was a day's labor, and then if you multiply that, you see what you've got there. You've got $9,000. I just give you this to give you some idea of the value of this. Now what this woman had done, she had taken the flowers. These may have been, shall we say, rose petals. You'd take a bushel of them and you would boil them, and you would keep boiling it down and straining it off, and then in the end you get just a drop or two of a thick sort of oil, and this was a valuable perfume. Then she would put that in a bottle, and then she would go on, because this is about the only way a woman could make any money. This was a woman's pin money in that day. And hereafter she had this alabaster box of precious ointments. She took her most precious possession, that which if it had been sold would have made her a well-to-do woman at that time. But she took it and she just poured it on the head of the Lord. It looked like a waste. But she did this in regard to her Lord. And there is, can be no waste in regard to what we do for him. The time we spend in getting his truth, the time we spend in proclaiming that truth, there can be no such thing as a waste. And he said, this shall be spoken as a memorial to her, and even in this message I speak of this as a memorial to this woman. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, he went unto the chief priest. Said unto them, what will ye give me, and I'll deliver him unto you? And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Now this man, Judas, was a thief. He was a thief when he joined the disciples. Now he thinks that he can make some money. Now our Lord was in the temple every day. They always knew where to find him. When he traveled with 12 men, and everyone knew which way he went and what he was doing and so on. He was never hiding from anyone. Now, they were not really buying information as to where the Lord was. All they were doing was buying a betrayer. If they could just say, well, at least one rat has left the sinking ship, and make out like the ship was really sinking. It was not, but if they could have a betrayer, one of the 12 that had been with him, they had something. That's what they're paying for. Not for a single moment was he any help to them in finding Christ. By night he was at the Mount of Olives. In the day he was usually in the temple. And that's what the Lord will say to them when they do come out to arrest him. And so they covenant with him. A covenant is an agreement. That's all that it is. And they enter into this agreement with him for 30 pieces of silver. This is quite a bit of money. And that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now we're told in verse 7, now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this would be 7 days before the Passover, and they observed this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we would read here now the first of unleavened bread. Leave out the words day and feast. The disciples came to him, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Now notice this. In chapter 26, verse 2, our Lord said, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. Or just after 2 days is the Passover. Then the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now the disciples come to him and said, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? He said, Go into the city to such a man. And say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. Which means, my time to observe the Passover. I'll keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Now there are many who argue that this could not be the Passover because it was observed one day before, as if the day on which he did it meant anything. All you have to do is to read Numbers chapter 9 and verse 10, and it will show you that if a man were on a journey, he could observe the Feast of Passover 30 days later. But it had to be observed. So the day did not make the Passover. Now the Lord says, My time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And while this was going to be a day before, but it was his time, and he was the Lord of the Passover. And he was, shall we say, going on a journey to the cross and would not be able to observe it. So the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And here they are, all 12 of them, they're there. And they sat down. And as they did eat what? Well, eat the Passover. There's no doubt about that. If you read the same record in Mark and in Luke, you will find it, that this is the Passover. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Good for Judas if he had not been born. You know, throughout my ministry, I have come upon people who believe in universal salvation or universal reconciliation or universal restoration. And I have said to them that as long as it says in the scripture it was good for Judas that he should not have been born, I cannot possibly believe in any future salvation, in any future reconciliation for Judas Iscariot. Now, Mr. A.E. Nock, the translator of the Concordant Version, he insists here that it couldn't have been because if it had been, there could be no reconciliation of all. So it was good that Judas was born. So he says that the Lord is saying, it had been good for me if he hadn't been born. And that's a ridiculous interpretation, as if the Lord had said, I wouldn't be betrayed. I wouldn't have to go to the cross. Wouldn't have to die. It'd been good for me if he hadn't been born. Now, the Lord knew what he was doing when he chose Judas. He knew all about this. There was nothing hid from his eyes. And yet he says it had been good for the Son of Man. That's impossible. That's a ridiculous interpretation. And as long as it's written in the Word of God that it was good for Judas if he had not been born, I cannot believe in any form of reconciliation. Because if all are in the end to be reconciled, if all are to be restored to God's favor, then it was good that Judas was born, went through this experience. And it can't just be that it had been good for the Lord. I don't care how Luther or anyone else translates it, that just can't be. A translation has got to make sense. It's got to be true to the truth. And remember this, that they didn't get the Lord because Judas betrayed him. Judas sold out to him, no doubt about it. But they didn't arrest him because Judas betrayed him. They could have picked him up at any time. So then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said, it's you. The Lord knew about it. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he took the bread. You see, at the Passover, they had unleavened bread. The Passover was to be eaten with unleavened bread and bitters. The bitters was the drink. It was a bitter wine. The unleavened bread was to remind them, of course, of the haste in which they came out of Egypt, that they might always know that they came out by a miracle. It was physically impossible to move a whole nation out at night, in just one night, and yet they were out and they were gone. And that was a physical impossibility, just a physical impossibility. And so this unleavened bread, the women didn't have time to leaven their bread, and so they just brought their kneading cloths and over their shoulder, and the next day they ate unleavened bread in the wilderness. And every time they ate it, they thought of the miracle, the speed that brought them out of the land of Egypt in just one night. Now, 1,000 people might have got out. 2,000 people might have got out. But remember here, you're up here in the millions. Up here in the millions. And some of the mathematicians, the engineers, heard me speak on this. And they got out their slide rules and figured up that if you would take these people and have marched them out 10 side by side, here they are now, going along here, 10, and give each one 3 feet to march in, 3 feet to walk in, that by the time that the last group would be leaving Los Angeles, the first group would be clear over to Phoenix, Arizona, which I think is 400 miles away. That's the amount of time it would take, and yet they were all out of Egypt and done with it that night. So every time they took of this unleavened bread that had this significance, this is what it told them. Now he's going to take it and give it a new significance. From now on, when they observe the Passover, they're going to think not of the haste with which they came out of Egypt, but they're going to think of his body. Take, eat. This represents my substance, my very essence. This represents me. Now he took the cup, this cup of bitters. This cup was always to remind them of the bitterness of the bondage in Egypt. And he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this represents, this is... The is there means represents my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. And he'll do it. There'll be many times during the kingdom when the Lord may suddenly appear, and especially apt to appear at Passover time, and drink of that new in the Father's kingdom. He appeared many times in the Old Testament. He's not appearing in this, the dispensation, the grace, of God, because that would put us on the basis of sight. But he will appear in the kingdom, and he says, I'll drink it no more until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, my position in regard to what men commonly call the Lord's Supper is well known. And you know that I do not observe any such ceremony. It would involve us in the matter of mediatorship and 1,001 things. I have dealt with this in my book on This Do in Remembrance, and therefore I do not go into it in great detail in this study. So when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Our Lord always went there. And then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to be offended. You'll see these soldiers come out, and I won't do a thing about it. You know my power. You saw me say to the waves and the waters, peace be still. You saw me do that. You've seen me cast out demons. You're going to see me meekly surrender. He doesn't say all this, but you're going to be offended because of me this night. You won't be able to understand it because it's written. I will smite the shepherd. The sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, he's just as sure of this as anything. I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all shall be offended because of thee, yet I'll never be offended. No matter what happens, I'll stick with you. That's Peter's boast. And Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, before the sun would rise and cause the rooster to crow, you will deny me thrice. But Peter reiterates it. He said, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. But likewise also said all the disciples, and so they all said this. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Many people have difficulty in understanding how that the Lord could pray and yet be God. Yes, but remember that this is God expressing himself in the man Christ Jesus, and there has to be communion between the source and the outflow. If there's no communion between the source and the outflow, then it's broken. And, you know, when my hand pains me, it cries out to me and says, do something. If I should cut my hand, the spurt of blood and the feeling of pain would say, do something. Then I've got to do it for my hand, and yet my hand is me. And so if we have a concept of God as the one who has expressed himself and declared himself, then we will understand this without difficulty. And so he says, sit here while I go and pray yonder. Now he's alone. He took with him Peter, not yet alone, because he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be very sorrowful, and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Now he went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. This was said just so that we might know the reality of his death. Because he's not just going to be put to death. He's not just going to suffer from man, and he will suffer from man as they drive the spikes through his hands and his feet. He's going to suffer from Satan as all of Satan's fury is poured out upon him. And he's going to suffer from God. He's going to be cut off from the Father. This is the hard part, to be cut off. And he is going to be cut off because in death he cannot represent and express the living one. And he will say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so he says, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But that is said just so we'll know it was not possible. For apart from Christ's death, you and I could not be saved. He dies that we might live. He says, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep. They were worn out and they had fallen asleep. He said unto Peter, couldn't you watch with me just 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And that's recorded for our learning. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Well, I see that my time is just about up. We'll close at that point and take it up in the next study. And come to the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, keeping in mind all the time that he died that we might live, and that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.